I'm just going to read then verses 25 to 27 of this chapter. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Well, we come this morning then to our final study in this series, looking at this epistle. Some time ago, we considered the first 11 chapters of it, and then just recently, we've been working through chapters 12 to 16. In most of our studies, with perhaps only one exception, we've taken a considerably bigger chunk than just three verses. But I felt that in common with the other doxologies that you come across from time to time as you read the New Testament, there's a richness about these verses to which we would not have been able to do justice had we just tagged them on to the end of the long passage that we were looking at last week. So I'd like us then to spend a few moments now looking at these verses, and I want to do so under three headings. And first of all then, what we discover about the Christian life. What we discover here about the Christian life. So Paul begins, "Now to him who is able to establish you," or we could translate that, "strengthen you." "Now to him who is able to strengthen you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ." And I think it's important that we pick up immediately on the assumption that Paul is making here about his Roman readers. And the assumption that he's making then is this, that they are weak, that there's a certain weakness about them. If someone came up to you at the end of the service this morning and said to you, "I know someone who could really cheer you up," then that person would be making the assumption, wouldn't they? Perhaps based on your facial expression or your general body language or even their knowledge of your present circumstances, they'd be making the assumption that you're a bit sad, that you're a bit down, that you're a bit miserable. Or if someone came up to you at the end of the service and said, "I know someone who could sort out that car of yours," then that person would be making the assumption that there's something wrong with your car. And similarly then, when Paul writes to these Roman believers, "I know someone who is able to strengthen you," he is making the assumption that to a certain extent at least, these Roman believers are weak. Now back in chapters 14 and 15, we came across a certain group, some particular people within this church whom Paul explicitly identifies as being weak. He calls them weak Christians, weak believers. He's referring there, as you may recall, to a Jewish contingent. There were clearly Jews in this Roman church who had brought with them into Christianity some baggage from their former pre-Christian lives. So that they were going around carrying all kinds of scruples. Scruples about diet and scruples about holy days and other scruples besides. And all these scruples, of course, were quite unnecessary. And not only were they unnecessary, but it seems they were causing something of a problem within the life of the congregation. And so Paul labels those people as weak, in opposition, in contrast to others whom he labels strong, those whose lives weren't being dictated by these unnecessary scruples. Paul labels those particular Jews who were still so bound by these elements of their past lives. He labels them weak. And it's just possible then that Paul still has those people in mind as he talks here about God's ability to strengthen us. That's possible. But I think it's much more likely that Paul here has in mind all the believers in this Roman church, whether old or young, whether Jewish or Gentile, whether long-standing Christians or whether embryonic converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, is making the assumption here that all of them, all these Christians in Rome who are going to be reading this letter, all of them, to a certain extent at least, are characterized by weakness. Now, at first sight, on the face of things, that may seem like a bit of a sweeping kind of assumption to make. But I should imagine that most of us here this morning, who are Christians, find nothing remotely strange in Paul making that assumption about his readers. Because we know, don't we? We know only too well that we are weak. That whatever our situation, however long we've been Christians, and whoever we are, whatever role or standing we may have in the church, however many people may look up to us, however many books we may have read, whatever theological degrees we may have to our names, we all know, don't we, from personal experience, that there's a weakness about us all. And I suppose that different things expose that weakness at different times. It might be a crisis. In normal circumstances, my Christian discipleship might seem very stable and very deep-rooted, but then a crisis comes along, an accident, an illness, a betrayal, a redundancy, whatever it might be, and suddenly I realize that my Christian discipleship is actually a lot more fragile and a lot more vulnerable than ever I had imagined. Then again, it might be a temptation. In normal circumstances, my piety, my otherworldliness might seem very steadfast. But then a strong temptation comes along. Whether it's the pretty woman at work who's giving me a lot of attention, I'm a married man, or whether it's the neighbor or colleague who has treated me so abominably and so unacceptably and so intolerably. And suddenly, in the face of temptation, I realize that my piety and my otherworldliness is a lot more frail and a lot more fragile than ever I had imagined it. Then again, it might be a question that arises. In normal circumstances, my faith might seem very constant and very undisrupted. But then a Christian friend dies. And I'm trying to imagine that friend now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of countless other Christians who have also died. And I'm finding it so hard to do that. I'm finding it so hard to envisage. It seems so remote. It seems so surreal. And the question arises, well, how do I know that it's true? And at that point, then, the floodgates open and questions multiply and questions proliferate until I'm even asking the question, how do I know anything's true? How do I know Christianity's true? How do I know that God is true? And suddenly I realize that my faith is a lot more wobbly than ever I had imagined it to be. And so you see my point, that Paul's assumption here, that probably all these readers in Rome were to a certain extent weak in their Christian lives and in their Christian discipleship. It wasn't a ridiculous assumption. It wasn't an unjustifiable assumption. It was a perfectly appropriate assumption to make. And I'm sure that as they heard these last verses being read out in their congregation, many of these Roman believers would have nodded their heads. It would have resonated with them, at least if they knew themselves. If they were honest with themselves, it would have resonated with them. And I'm sure for many of us this morning, it resonates with us. If we're honest with ourselves, if we know ourselves, we too have to say we're weak. We're weak Christians, we're frail Christians, we're fragile, vulnerable, often hobbling Christians. But while, as I say, this underlying assumption is important to pick up here, it's also, of course, important to realize that assumption isn't the main point of what Paul is saying here. the main point of these opening words in this closing doxology is God's wonderful ability to strengthen, this wonderful possibility of being strengthened. And the ears of all of us then should be pricking up at these words that Paul writes here. If you have ever had that experience of confronting your own weakness as a Christian, if you've ever had that experience of coming up against limitations in your Christian discipleship you had never before even been aware of, if you've ever had that experience of feeling ever so precarious as Satan is raging and sin is enticing and spiritual realities are dry and remote and distant, if you've ever had that experience, then Paul's words here should be grabbing your attention this morning. Because Paul is saying here that I am about to give you now the answer to this particular problem. I am about to give you the secret to being strengthened as Christians. I'm about to give you the secret to becoming stronger and more robust and more immovable Christians. What is it then? What's Paul going to say? Is he going to come out with something very profound and spiritual? Is he going to come out with something very brilliant and erudite? Is he going to show all the breadth of his learning in this solution to our weakness as Christians that he's about to come out with? Well, wait for it. Look at what he says. To him who is able to strengthen you by my gospel. By the gospel. And you think, no, Paul, you must have got that wrong. It was the gospel that converted us, and it did that very effectively. But we're not talking now, Paul, about conversion. We're talking now about being strengthened as Christians, in our Christian lives. Yes, the gospel inaugurated our Christian lives. But what we want to know is what sustains our Christian lives. What gives us strength when we are weak? What revives us when we are drooping? What steadies us when we are tottering? That's what we want to know, Paul. What is the secret to being strengthened once we are Christians? And Paul says, yes, it's still the gospel. This same gospel, and just in case there's any confusion about that, he clarifies, doesn't he, the gospel he's talking about, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that same Christ-centered gospel, that same gospel of atonement through Christ's blood and acceptance through Christ's obedience and holiness through Christ's spirit and perseverance through Christ's intercession, that same Christ-centered gospel by which we were converted, is, Paul says, the very gospel by which we are to be strengthened throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. And this means then that you and I need to be continually, always going back to the gospel. I said that my first heading was what we discover about the Christian life. Well, this is what we discover about the Christian life. That the Christian life is a life of going back to the gospel. If we're going to be strengthened, if we're going to move on from that initial point of conversion, then we need to be exposing ourselves as much as we possibly can to the gospel. Now, of course, Paul says, doesn't he, now to him who is able to strengthen you. It's God, of course, who ultimately does this. God is the strengthener of his people. But Paul is saying that God has one way by which he invariably does this. And that way is the gospel. And so our responsibility is to keep going back to the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of the American golfer Jack Nicklaus. And the way in which, apparently throughout his career, at the beginning of every new golf season, Jack Nicklaus would travel from his home in Ohio to Florida and would make an appointment with his coach, his instructor, a chap called Jack Grout. And apparently, when he met then with that man, with Jack Grout, for the first session of every new season, his opening words to Mr. Grout were always exactly the same. His opening words were these. And remember, we're talking here about probably the greatest golfer in the world at that time. And these were always his opening words. "Good morning, Mr. Grout. Show me how to play golf." And Jack Grout then would show him how to grip a golf club and how to stand and how to take a swing. He would just take him through the ABC, the very basics, the best golfer in the world here. And he would be led right back through the basics at the beginning of every season. And do you see the wisdom of that? He understood that the key to success is to keep going back to basics. And it's the same in the Christian life. That we need to be opening our Bibles and praying every single day, "Lord, show me the gospel. Show me my Savior hanging on the cross, bearing my sin and the punishment that my sin deserved. Show me his perfect obedience, so wonderfully confirmed in the resurrection of the dead on the third day, accounted to me as my obedience by grace. Show me my union, my oneness with him, whereby I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Show me my inseparableness from him in life and in death. Show me the basics, Lord. Show me the ABC. Show me the gospel, because it's by the gospel that you strengthen your people, and I want to be strong. I want to be less exposed next time a crisis comes along. I want to be less exposed next time a temptation comes along. I want to be less exposed next time a question arises in my mind. I want to become tougher. I want to be more unshakable. I want to have more steel about my Christian discipleship. Lord, take me back to the gospel, because that is how you strengthen your children." Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand that there's no fancy, sophisticated secret to becoming a stronger Christian? If you're weak, and all of us are weak at times, if you're weak, this is what you need: the gospel that Paul has outlined even in this very epistle. So that's the first thing then, what we discover about the Christian life. But secondly, what we discover about the gospel. What we discover about the gospel. Because as Paul continues then, he elaborates on this matter of the gospel. And we need to think about this carefully, because at first sight, what Paul writes here seems actually like nonsense. It doesn't seem to add up. It doesn't seem to make sense what he's saying here. So he says at the end of verse 25, that the gospel is a mystery that has been hidden through long ages past. But he continues in verse 26, "now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings." Now, how on earth do you work that out? Paul is saying on the one hand that the gospel has just now been revealed. There has just recently been this disclosure of the gospel. It's hot off the press, you might almost say. And yet on the other hand, he's saying that this revelation, this disclosure, has taken place through the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic writings. Well, how can something just now have been revealed through some writings that have been around for centuries? That surely doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Well, I think the answer lies in the next bit, where Paul continues that they've been made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey. In other words, you see, yes, the gospel was a mystery. But the gospel wasn't a mystery in an absolute sense. It wasn't a mystery in a total sense. It wasn't a mystery to everyone. There was always one nation, you see, to whom the gospel wasn't a mystery. There was always one nation that did already possess the prophetic writings, the Old Testament prophets. There was one nation that was acquainted with the gospel. I'm referring, of course, to the Jewish nation, to the Jews. They knew the gospel. The gospel wasn't a mystery to them, but to everyone else, to all the other nations, to the rest of the world, it was, of course, a mystery. They didn't possess the Old Testament prophets, and they didn't have any access at all to the Old Testament prophets. And so when Paul says then that the gospel is a mystery that has been hidden for a long time, he means it's a mystery that has been hidden for a long time specifically to the Gentiles. And when he says that the gospel has now been revealed through the prophets, he means it has now been revealed specifically to the Gentiles through the prophets. He's talking, you see, about a momentous development that had just taken place not very long before the time that Paul was writing this epistle. When he says, by the command of the eternal God, by God's decree, the Old Testament prophets, which had formerly been confined to just the Jews, only they had had access to them. These Old Testament prophets had now been opened up to the world. They are now being laid bare before the eyes of the nations, so that the Gentiles could now read them, and the Gentiles could now hear them, and the Gentiles could now understand them, and the Gentiles could now embrace the gospel that was contained in them. And so it is then that when you go to Acts chapter 2, for instance, you have Peter standing up in Jerusalem and preaching the gospel and taking as his text the prophetic writings of the prophet David. And who is his audience? It's a huge crowd made up of people from just about every nation in the known world of that time. You go to Acts chapter 8 and you have Philip preaching the gospel and taking as his text the prophetic writings of Isaiah. And who is his audience? A eunuch from Ethiopia. You go to Acts chapter 10 and you have Peter again preaching the gospel and announcing that all the prophets testify about Christ. And who is his audience? A Gentile centurion named Cornelius and all his household. And so we could go on. The major section of this very epistle that we are in this morning is basically just a gospel sermon in which Paul takes as his text those great words from the prophetic writings of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. And who is Paul's audience? A church bang in the middle of the city of Rome. And it's this momentous development then that Paul is talking about here at the end of Romans 16. This remarkable transition whereby that gospel which was first articulated by Jewish prophets like Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and which was first articulated only to Jewish people, that gospel has now gone truly global. And I suppose that 2,000 years of familiarity with this fact has rather dulled us perhaps to the wonder of it, hasn't it? The wonder of this fact that here we are this morning, a group of people, probably all of whom are Gentiles, and yet we know the gospel, and we believe the gospel, and we love the gospel, and we are building our lives upon the gospel. And you see, this isn't something that has happened because there's been a terrible leak. It wasn't that a gospel which was originally intended to be confined forever only to the Jews somehow got out into the public realm and now God is just helplessly watching as the gospel spreads all over the world. That's not the situation. This, Paul says, was by God's command. This was God's initiative. This was God's will. This was God's doing. Why? Well, because you see, God's concern for hopeless, hell-bound sinners is a global concern. Not just a concern for the hopeless, hell-bound sinners of Israel, but a concern for the hopeless, hell-bound sinners of every nation, including Britain, including Nepal, including whatever other nations might be represented here this morning. You can get on a plane and take a plane out of Britain. You can get on a plane and take a plane out of the European Union. You can take a plane out of the Northern Hemisphere even. But you can't take a plane out of the sphere of God's concern for sinners, because that concern for sinners stretches to every nation and every continent and every island. And we should glory in this wonderful truth this morning, that the prophetic writings, the gospel of the Old Testament prophets, has now been thrown open for the nations to hear it and embrace it. And one other thing before we move on from this. What happened when this gospel went global? When 2,000 years ago this major transition took place? What happened was not that the Gentiles were simply presented with another option. So that now, instead of or even alongside their traditional pagan religions, they could opt for Christianity, this religion with its novel features of a God who is one being yet three persons and a Redeemer who died on a cross and all the rest of it. That's not what happened. It wasn't that the Gentiles were presented with another option. No, what happened was that the Gentiles were presented with an authoritative order, an order from their Maker, an order from their Creator. Believe in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to me. Paul brings that out at the end of verse 26. It's obscured in the NIV, where we have that all nations might believe and obey him. But what Paul more literally says is that the prophetic writings were revealed to the nations for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. In other words, for the nations, for the Gentiles, to believe this gospel revealed to them now through the prophets, as the early church preached the prophets to them. For the Gentiles to believe in that gospel was a matter of obedience. It was a matter of obedience. Obedience to God. And it still is. And what I mean then is this, that if you're not a believer this morning, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not simply that you are declining an offer in the way that you might decline the offer of a salesman on your doorstep trying to sell you some double glazing or something. You're not simply declining an offer. You are disobeying an order. Not believing in Jesus Christ isn't simply a lifestyle choice that it's perfectly within my rights to make. It isn't even just plain silly. Not believing in Jesus Christ is disobedience. It's defiant disobedience of the God who calls us to repentance and faith. And if you continue, therefore, in that unbelief, if you continue to refuse Jesus Christ, it will be on that charge of defiant disobedience to God's gospel call. It will be on that charge more than any other that you will finally stand accused on the day that you meet your Maker. Believing in Jesus Christ is obeying God. It's the obedience of faith. Not believing Jesus Christ is disobedience, and God will call everyone who does that to account. So we've seen then what we discover about the Christian life. We've seen what we discover about the gospel. But thirdly and finally, what we discover about Paul. What we discover about Paul. Now, you think about it. Here's Paul, and he's just written this remarkable piece of literature, the Epistle to the Romans, the Book of Romans, perhaps the most remarkable piece of literature that has ever been penned. And what is his attitude at the very end, then, of this remarkable book? You would have thought, wouldn't you, that he might have been rather pleased with himself, that he might have been strutting around somewhat, and that he might have been expressing the kind of sentiment that, well, I hope now I've ensured I go down in history. I hope now I've ensured that I've got a legacy, that people until the very end of time will be talking about me, the Apostle Paul, the author of this book, the Book of Romans. You'd have thought that it might have been something like that. He's just penned this remarkable work. And yet it's not like that at all, is it? How does he close? Verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. As Paul closes this remarkable piece of literature, he doesn't want Paul to be center stage. He doesn't want Paul to be in the limelight. He wants Paul to recede into the background. He wants Paul to be anonymous. It's God he wants to have center stage. It's God he wants to be in the limelight. It's God whom he wants to enjoy all the fame and all the honor and all the glory. Because this, you see, is the very pulse beat, isn't it? You see this not just here, but everywhere in his writings. This is the very pulse beat of this man's life, the glory of God. And should that not be the pulse beat of every Christian's life? Should it not be the pulse beat of your life and my life this morning? And shouldn't that pulse beat be evident everywhere, in every area of our lives? Not least, those of us who are parents, should it not be evident there in our parenting, in our bringing up of our children, this pulse beat, wanting more than anything else the glory of God? I wonder what overall impression James will receive from his parents. I wonder what overall impression Talitha will receive from her parents. What overall impression all the children in this church will receive from their parents. What will be the overall message? That it's grades that matter. Getting good grades, a good education, getting a good job, good career, achieving financial security at as early a point as possible. Or will it be that it's the glory of God that matters, that our lives are bringing glory to Him? And of course, if our children are to get that impression, and if our children's lives are to bring glory to God, then we need to be pointing them incessantly to Jesus Christ, don't we? Because Paul says, glory to God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Glory only ever comes to God through Him. You can't glorify God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't glorify God bypassing Him. Glory comes to God always and only through Jesus Christ. And as parents then, we need more than anything to be pointing our children always to Jesus, making everything an avenue to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know that we need God's grace and God's help if we are going to do that adequately. So may it be the prayer and the attitude and the shape and the pulse beat of all of us this morning. To God be the glory. Amen.